Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Years and years ago, one of these old stone churches had an archway over the entrance, and there was a sign over the archway that says, "We preach Christ crucified." Well, over a period of years, I mean, stuff in England, it's really interesting when you go over there. There are buildings that are 500 years old. You walk around and you realize there's stuff that's older than anything in the United States and older than anything in the United States ever will be, because stuff gets 20 years old here and we tear it down and we start over. Well, this church, you know, after years and years and years, some of these letters, some of these carved letters start to fall off, because that happens. And over years, the sign started to just read, "We preach Christ," because crucified fell. But that was okay, because over several generations, pastors had come and gone, and the church leadership at the time said, "Well, you know what? That whole stuff about the blood and the crucifixion, that turns people off. People don't want to come to church and hear about that, so we preach Christ. That's still pretty good." Well, a lot of old buildings in England have ivy growing on them, and over more and more years, the ivy continued to grow and spread and vine out, and it covered up Christ. And so after more years, the sign just read, "We preach," because that's what the church exists to do. And the church leadership there said, "You know, that actually fits the progressive congregation we've become. Because just preaching Christ, that's narrow. That's the same gospel week in and week out. People want diversity. People want variety. They want politics. They want current events." And when they started doing that, more and more and more people came. So they had to expand their building. They added a whole another sanctuary. And they part of the expansion project is they put in a new door. Well, the vibration from all the power tools caused that archway to just crash down. But people decided, you know what, that was an act of God. Because what was left after the archway crashed down, there was just one little piece of it still remaining. And what was left fit the church that it had become perfectly. It just said, "We." That could describe a lot of churches in 21st century America, couldn't it? We. But not the church that the author of the letter to the Hebrews either attended or pastored, because he's all about preaching Christ crucified. He's been doing it for several chapters now, right? And he's going to keep doing it for part of this one as he wraps up, sort of summarizes everything he's been telling us for the last couple months. Verses 1 through 4, if you're taking notes this morning, he's going to talk about the law one more time. He's going to consolidate everything that he's been sharing about the first covenant that governed man's relationship with God in the past. That's the first part of our outline. Then verses 5 through 12, he's going to talk about the present and the second covenant, the new covenant available to us in Christ's blood. Then verses 13 to 18, he's going to look forward and talk about the promise of Christ's return and what it means for those of us who have chosen the new covenant. All of which I think we're going to move through fairly quickly this morning. Not that chapter 10 isn't God-breathed and full of amazing truth, it is. But a lot of what the author is doing is summing up his prior argument. He told us what he planned to tell us back in like chapter 5. And then he's been telling us now, chapter 10, he's going to tell us what he told us. But since we've been moving at kind of a deliberate pace, we've been taking small bites and getting into a fair amount of detail week in and week out, I don't think we need to amplify what the author is saying here a whole lot. Instead, my hope this morning is that we'll move crisply through verses 1 through 18 and maybe camp out a little bit in verses 19 to 25, because verse 19 is where the tone of this whole letter shifts. Not this chapter, but just the whole book. Because up to this point, we've been in some pretty deep doctrinal waters, haven't we? We've kind of been coming to seminary here on Sunday morning, and the professor has been laying out in very careful, detailed argument, what's he been telling us about? Why is Christ? See, that's why we can move on, because you've got this. But beginning in verse 19, the author's going to shift. He's going to shift his tone. He's going to shift his content. He's going to ask and answer a different question. And that question is, now what? Okay. Jesus is better. Now what? What does that mean for us? Good Bible study has what and so what and now what. And Hebrews is essentially a Bible study. It's an Old Testament Bible study. But the writer has given us a ton of what and so what concerning the new covenant, and obviously concerning Jesus, our greater high priest. The remainder of the book, the rest of chapter 10 and then into chapter 11, 12, 13, the author is going to focus on now what. There's going to be some doctrine, but not long excursions. Because he's made an airtight case that Jesus is our greater high priest, the mediator of a greater covenant. He's done that. He's going to wrap it up, and then in verse 19, he's going to make sure that he gets to, what do we do with that now? What do we do with him? What does he want to do with us? For the law, verse 1, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. That's everything he's been saying, right? This is a picture of what comes up on my iPhone when nothing else is going on. I know, right? So I look at that a lot when I'm traveling. I like to, you know, be able to look and say, oh, that's my ladies. That's a picture of what's waiting for me if I'm out of town. It's a picture of what's waiting for me back in Wichita. Thing is, once I'm back home, once I come back, I don't look at that picture so much anymore. Once I'm back home, I don't say when Michaela comes into my office, go away, I'm looking at a picture of you now. No, not at all. The author is reminding us the first covenant is like that. The first covenant is a picture. He uses the word shadow, but same idea. The first covenant is a picture. In modern times, it would be a photograph of the person of Jesus Christ. And all of the sacrifices, all of Judaism really points Israel to him, or it was supposed to. Day after day, verse 1, the sacrifices especially, year after year, so many animals slaughtered that the brook Kidron that the temple floor drained into literally ran red with blood most of the time. All of those sacrifices still could not make people perfect. They still could not cleanse us of sin. They could only cover sin temporarily. How do we know that the sacrifices didn't cure the sin problem? I mean, is it possible they were having some effect that people didn't know about? No, verse 2. We know that sacrifices didn't cure sin because people kept bringing them. For then would they have not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. If the medicine people were taking actually cured them of the disease, eventually people would stop taking the medicine, right? Some of you have been praying for my mom, and she said to say thank you. She's almost done with chemo. And when she's done with chemo, she's going to stop chemo. She's going to stop going to the doctor and having poison injected into her veins a couple times a week. Because if chemo does its job, Lord willing, the cancer will be gone. And she can stop poisoning herself. She's ready to do that, by the way. On the other hand, since I've moved to Kansas almost 5 years now, I've been taking Zyrtec twice a day, every day, pretty much year-round. What's the difference? Zyrtec manages the allergy symptoms that I have living here. Does absolutely nothing at all whatsoever to touch the underlying condition. But taking it for 5 years, if I stop even for a day, all of the ears, nose, throat kinds of stuff, it comes rushing right back. Verse 3, in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. Every day when I take Zyrtec, it reminds me I've got allergies. That's why I'm eating this pill. Every time my mom goes to the doctor for chemo, it reminds her she has cancer. That's why she's injecting poison into her veins. Every time the Israelites went to the temple or the tabernacle to sacrifice, especially on the Day of Atonement, that day every year the high priest would make a special sacrifice, it was a reminder that all they were doing was treating the symptoms of their sin, not touching sin's root cause. It was a reminder because if it touched the root cause, eventually they would have gotten to stop doing that. And they never did. Why not? Verse 4, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. So that's the story of Israel's past. That's the story of the old covenant that covered sins but couldn't cleanse people from sins. Couldn't restore the fellowship between God and his people because sin still remained. But verse 5, then Jesus comes and everything changes. We're speaking of the present now. We're speaking of the new covenant in his blood. And the author tells us, verse 5, when he, Jesus, came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. He's quoting from verses 6 through 8 of Psalm 40. And if it doesn't match exactly what's in your Bible, if you go look at Psalm 40, it's because he's quoting from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew that began being prepared in Alexandria in Egypt in the 3rd century BC. But what's the author going to Psalm 40 to tell us? Well, verses 1 through 4, the author just said, on the one hand, the law. Now, starting in verse 5, he's saying, on the other hand, Jesus. On the one hand, there was the sacrifice of bulls and goats and things. On the other hand, God was never satisfied with any of those sacrifices. Yes, he prescribed them, but never as a permanent solution. The slaughter of innocent animals never pleased or delighted God. What did please and delight God? You know, Jesus. Verse 7, then I said, behold, I have come. Who's speaking here in Psalm 40? Go with the last answer. Yeah. Psalm 40 is Jesus speaking in the first person. Behold, I have come. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. And we hear that again and again in the voice of Jesus in the New Testament as well, don't we? Again and again and again in the Gospels, Jesus says, my meat, my food, my reason for being here is to do one thing, to do the will of the Father who sent me. And that changes everything. Because that obedience allowed Jesus to be a perfect sacrifice. On the one hand, the old covenant. Because our disobedience broke our fellowship with God. And the sacrifice of animals, the imperfect sacrifice of imperfect beasts offered imperfectly by imperfect men, could not repair the relationship that our disobedience fractured. Our disobedience created the barrier. The barrier remained. What could repair that relationship? Just one thing, the sacrifice of a perfectly obedient man. So it's in that sense we read again in verse 8, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings, and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Even the sacrifices that were offered according to the law, the author is saying, God accepted them, yeah, but they weren't what he really wanted, and they weren't what we really needed. What we needed was the sacrifice of the one, verse 9, who said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. That's the sacrifice, still verse 9, by which he takes away the first covenant, that's what he's talking about, that he might establish the second, the new covenant. The new covenant that says what? Verse 10. The new covenant that says, by that will, by the will of Jesus Christ, because of his own free will, he chose to be obedient. Because of his perfect obedience, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. If we want to be. A free gift offered by Jesus to anyone who's willing to believe. Sanctified here, by the way, doesn't have the same meaning that it did last week. The word is used differently. Last week we talked about sanctified in the sense of becoming more and more and more like Jesus, progressive sanctification. Here, sanctified is used positionally, and I know I'm getting theological on you, but the idea here is we're set apart, how? By Christ's sacrifice. Our sin is permanently removed. His righteousness is permanently imputed, permanently forever conveyed to us. This isn't a temporary condition. This isn't something that has to be maintained or updated or upgraded once for all. Author loves that phrase, doesn't he? He comes back to that idea a lot, but even comes back to those exact words a lot because he's trying to really drill into our heads the difference between the old and new covenant. Old covenant, verse 11, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices again and again, which could never take away sins. Again, on the one hand, the old covenant, the priest offering animal after animal, day after day, as long as the temple stood and still not getting the job done. On the other hand, the new covenant, one sacrifice, one time for all people of all time that got the job done perfectly and completely. This man, verse 12, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering is perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And they're sanctified the way that we looked at it last week. In fact, in those three verses is everything that we ended up last week talking about. We were, verse 12, look again. We were justified. We were made just as if we'd never sinned. We will be, verse 13, we will be glorified. And in between right now, we're being, verse 14, sanctified. And that's the point that the author keeps coming back to once for all. That's the point he keeps coming back to. And the question that he keeps coming back to once he makes that point, why, to his first century Jewish readers, why would you ever go back? Why would you ever trade that which is perfect over here for that which was horribly, brutally imperfect over here? And the only answer he can imagine as he comes to the end of his argument, the only answer he can conceive of, having unpacked this for like five chapters now, is, but the law and the prophets were so good. They were so awesome. They were so amazing. Verse 15, the author pounces on that because he's ready to be done. He's ready to talk about other things. He wants to put this to bed right once and for all. So verse 15, he says, prophets, you want to talk about the prophets? Let's go there. Let's talk about the prophets. Yeah, they were amazing. The Holy Spirit inspired them to speak the very oracles of God, the very words of God's truth. And what did they say? God's words through their lips. What did he say? Verse 15, the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us through the prophets is the idea. And the author's going to go Jeremiah, big prophet, major prophet. And he's going to remind his Jewish readers after he, the Holy Spirit, had said before. After God, the Holy Spirit, had gotten done speaking through Jeremiah, verse 16, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. After he said that, then, verse 17, he says something else. Their sin and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. So he's going Jeremiah. Why is he going there? He's going there to make the point to his Jewish readers. You keep talking about wanting to go back to Judaism and how much you miss it, on how good it was. You keep longing for the law and the prophets. But what did the law and prophets teach us? The law taught us a new covenant was necessary if we were ever to be restored to God. The old covenant over here wasn't getting it done. The law taught us that. And the prophets, Jeremiah especially, the prophets taught us a new covenant was coming. Jeremiah said it was going to happen. So the law points to the necessity of a new covenant. The prophets point to the inevitability of a new covenant. So, hey, go back to the law and prophets if you want, but if you do, you're going to end up right back here, right where we are with a new covenant, because both the law and the prophets point us here. And that's okay, he's saying. Don't wrestle with it. Don't fight it, because here in the new covenant is a better place to be. It's the place of God's promise. And here's the third part of this first section. Where there is a remission of these, verse 18, there's no longer an offering for sin, because there doesn't need to be. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin and left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow forever. So what do we do now? Well, first we choose Jesus. And the author assumes that we're going to. He's made an airtight case. He knows he's made an airtight case. Now, that doesn't eliminate the need to choose. Remember, the new covenant is like a will. God did it unilaterally. We don't have to buy. We don't have to contribute anything. There's nothing we have to do to hold up our end, but we've got to show up for the reading of the will, or the riches of our inheritance will just pass on to others. We have to show up, but the author assumes that we're going to, because why wouldn't we? And assuming that we do, now what? Well, that's now what is what we're headed into for the next 3.5 chapters. The rest of the book is mostly now what, and he's going to start off with three pretty concrete suggestions to get us going. The first is verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And if you track that down, every word there goes back to Old Testament, goes back to Levitical ceremony. But let's stay big picture. What's he saying? He's reminding us anytime we want to, we get to do what the high priest of Israel, one guy, one time a year, could do for the briefest of moments. We can enter into God's presence anytime we want. He's telling us that we can. He's telling us we should. Boldness, verse 19, boldness here doesn't mean arrogance or presumption, by the way. And it doesn't mean that we need to psych ourselves up or screw up our courage because something bad might happen. We don't have to brace ourselves. We're going in. Tell my wife I love her if I don't get back. No, boldness here just means remember God's presence is exactly where we belong. Friday I was over running the open gym at my daughter's school, and one of the kids wanted something out of the gym closet. I said, sorry, I'm not coaching. I don't have that key anymore. And he says, that's okay. There's a key in the principal's desk. And he goes running out of the gym. And I look at my daughter and I say, who is that exactly? And she says, oh, it's cool. It's the principal's son. I still stopped him because I remembered I had a key in my car and I wasn't sure that. But you see the point. That's the boldness that we get to have. Knowing that Dad isn't going to get mad if we go into his office, even if we go into his desk. Knowing that God isn't going to get mad if we stand in his presence, even if we're a little messed up as we stand there. He's not going to get mad because we belong there. And verses 19 through 22, the author tells us why we belong there. Because our sin has been washed away. Because the veil separating us from God has been torn. Because Jesus is our greater high priest who made a way for us, who cleanses our hearts, who fills us with the living water of the Holy Spirit. We belong in God's presence. So how much time do you spend there? And don't duck. God is omnipresent. We're always in his presence. I get that. And so does the author, and that's not what he's talking about. He's saying, how much time do you spend where that's the thing that you're doing? Enjoying God, being in his presence, not while you're driving or working or multitasking in some other way, but time where the thing that you're doing is being with God, talking to him, reading his word, listening for his still small voice. How much time do you spend? And are you happy with whatever the answer is? And if you're not, what are you going to do to change that? Because really, when you think about it, what is it in this life that's more important? That's the first thing the author encourages us to do. Take time to be with the Holy One in the holiest place, to be in his presence. Second thing, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. What's the confession of our hope? It's the certainty, it's the knowledge that this life isn't all there is. One of my favorite songs that the music ministry has brought in recently is Your Love Never Fails. Every time we sing that, we're holding fast the confession of our hope. Because we're reminding ourselves that Jesus will never let us down. He came just as he promised. He purchased our forgiveness just as he said he would. And we're going to get to be with him forever. Jesus has never let us down, never will let us down. It's actually a lot of songs that declare that truth. The cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back. Hard part is that we're still in this world, right? Yeah, we're no longer of this world. Jesus has seen to that. We're no longer slaves to this world. And we know that we can never, ever be content with anything in this world. We never could, but now we know it. Our soul hungers for more, and now we know why. And yet we're still here. We're still in this world. To do what? Verse 24, to consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Every day we're here, Jesus is one day closer. And from whatever perspective you look at, some of us are going to meet Jesus individually, and we're one day closer to that day because our bodies are wearing out and death is going to take us from this world. Some of us might actually get to see Jesus in a big group all together if the way we read the headlines lining up with biblical prophecy is right. The end of the age is approaching. But either way, the author's telling us, as we look forward more and more, as we anticipate seeing Jesus face to face more and more. The author's saying, that's good. Do that. Hang on to that. Look forward to being with Jesus for sure, but do something else at the same time. Love people. Glance back at verse 22 for a second. I want to show you something. Verse 19 through 22, the author tells us the first thing we're to do because we're saved, because we've accepted, we've embraced the new covenant, the first thing we're to do is to enter God's presence. How? By faith. Got that? Verse 23, the second thing he tells us to do is to look forward to being with Jesus, to hold fast the confession of our hope. And verse 24, he says, in the meantime, we should love. We just stumbled on the three graces of 1 Corinthians 13, didn't we? Doesn't mean that Paul wrote Hebrews. Maybe he did. They're both inspired by the same Holy Spirit. Faith, hope, and love. In fact, those three things show up more places than just these two. But let's go with Paul for a second. 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is, see, if you've been to a wedding ever, you've heard that, right? Why is love the greatest? Because it's through love that we get to share our faith and hope. Faith and hope, I can enjoy those in a closet. I can get my Jesus on alone by myself. Love is when I take those things, those precious gifts that God has given me, and I actually share them out. Faith, hope, and love. If you think about it, it maps back to the three tenses of our salvation again, doesn't it? By faith, we were justified. We hope one day to be glorified. Not hope in the sense that it's uncertain, hope in the sense that we look forward to it. By faith we were justified, we hope to be glorified, and between then and then, between our past and our future, we're being sanctified. We're being like Jesus. What does Jesus do? One word, loves. And a lot of times that's where we close it and say, okay, you know, let's pray. A lot of times that's where we end the conversation. Hey, remember to love in Jesus' name. God bless you. Actually, the church that I grew up in ministry, those were always the worship pastor's closing words. Play the last chord, maybe pray a word or two. Hey, God bless you, love one another. But what does that mean? What does that look like? We know the definition of love. We know we're talking about agape. We know that we're talking about caring about what's best for someone else more than we care about ourselves. And verse 25 tells us it's not an intellectual endeavor. Love, the way that the Bible talks about it, is always a contact sport. I mean, yeah, sometimes it's long distance, but mostly it's up close and personal. It's a verb, not a feeling. And we see love every Sunday morning if you think about it. The author's telling us not to forsake the assembly. Why? Because it's one of the ways that God has called us to come together and do what he's asking us to do. It's an opportunity to love. It's happening right now. If you stop and look around, you're surrounded by people who came here this morning intending to love. Some are coming to teach. Right now, I'm teaching God's word, but there's six other people doing it at the same time. Second service, there'll be six. Right now, there's five. Actually, six if you count the nursery. That's pretty incredible if you think about it. Six different people teaching God's word right now, at least. There might be more out in the parking lot who are opening up the Bible and saying, hey, let's look at something. There are those who are assisting those who teach, worrying about keeping the classroom clean and orderly and helping kids get back and forth to the bathroom and finding the juice and the snacks. You want it, right? You want somebody taking care of your juice and snacks, don't you? We should get that in here. But there are people who are saying, hey, I'm going to love this teacher and free them up from having to think about anything other than God's word. I'm going to love these kids and bless them every way that I can. There are people who are loving visitors. Hey, let me show you where the restrooms and the snacks are. There are people who are praying right now for this service. There are people who are praying right now for God to open every heart and every mind in this room. And then that God would somehow overcome the limitations of my tongue. Pray harder. There are people who came here this morning saying, you know what, God, you've gifted me to open God's word and encourage people with it. Show me the people that I can counsel or help. There are people who are here, hey, my gig is to make somebody's life easier, and I'm going to come alongside and just serve them. There are some who pick up the mess that we leave behind. There are people who came here saying, you know what, my gift is to give and to participate in what God is doing here financially. And there are some people who came here and they don't have a name badge, they don't have a job description, but they walked in the door determined they were going to smile. They were going to listen. They were going to touch somebody's life. Maybe they have a specific person in mind or no idea. And we're praying, God, show me the person that you brought me here today to love. And that's what church is. That's what church is. And it takes all of us to do it really well. It takes all of us to be church the way that Paul talks about, the way that Jesus intends, because every one of us has a gift to share. And if we come together on Sunday morning and we're all focused on sharing that gift, God, the things that you've poured into me, they're not just for me myself. They're for me to bring and share with the other people that you've called us together to be the called out ones, the ecclesia. And if we all did that, if we all hit the doors intent on loving and serving one another, here's the amazing thing. None of us would have to worry about taking. I need, I want, I've got to find. If everyone came here focused on just giving, the filling, the meeting of needs, it would happen. It would just happen. But I want to get just a little more concrete this morning. Flip over with me to 3 John. Go all the way to Revelation and then back to. Pastor friend told me once upon a time, if you want to understand how the church is supposed to function, if you want to see what love is supposed to look like when the church comes together, look at the verbs. Makes sense if you think about it. What's the first book after the Gospels? Great thoughts of the apostles. Deep meditations of the apostles. Good intentions. No, it's acts of the apostles. Why? Because love isn't a thought or an idea, it's action. If you've made your way to 3 John, we think it was written late first century at a time when John was pastoring the church of Ephesus. Older church, well-established church, pastored by an apostle. So Ephesus was in the habit of sending out missionaries. Some of them would plant churches. Some of them would just, you know, come alongside and teach and encourage other smaller flocks. And once upon a time, John sends out a guy who wasn't welcomed by one of those smaller flocks. He was turned away, and he was turned away with some harsh words for John. What's John even thinking, sending you here? All of which is just kind of background for today, because what I'm interested in, how does John respond? How does Pastor John lead his flock, even in a challenging time? If we look at the verb, 3 John is all about what does love look like in the church? 3 John, what's the very first verb you run into? Love, probably not a coincidence. So the beloved guy is who I love in truth. Because John's the disciple that Jesus loved. He knows that love is why we're here. Second verb is interesting. Beloved, I what? Pray that you may prosper in all things. John knew that prayer changes things. Pastor Chuck always told us, you can do more than pray after you've prayed. Can't do more than pray until you've prayed. Not for the kingdom. So why is it that we say to each other so often, hey, can I do anything for you besides pray? Like prayer's the consolation prize or something. Like prayer is God's equivalent of Rice-A-Roni, the San Francisco treat, and a year's supply of turtle wax. Really, we should be saying to each other, hey, is there anything less important I can do after I've called upon all the love and power of the creator of the universe? I think it's also instructive. John says in verse 2, I pray. He doesn't say, I will pray. We say that a lot. I say that a lot. I'll pray for you. Do you always remember to pray for the people that you say on Sunday morning, hey, I'll pray for you? I wonder how many more miracles we'd get to see if on Sunday morning, instead of saying, hey, I'll pray for you, we just stopped what we're doing and said, let's pray right now. For I rejoice greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that's in you, just as you walk in the truth. And we can't pick every verb or we'll be here all day. But let's maybe grab one a verse or so. Verse 3, my eyes are drawn to rejoiced. Because what is rejoicing? What word is in the middle there? Joy. Rejoicing is the state of having or exhibiting joy. Why is that important? Because joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience. Those are things that come only from God the Holy Spirit. Question, are we joyful when we gather together? No matter what's happening in our lives. Let me push you a little harder. Were you joyful when you hit the door this morning? That's a little harder, isn't it? Remember Pastor Ed was here doing our men's retreat? Pastor Ed challenged me on that hard years ago. He cornered me one Sunday morning shortly after I'd begun serving, and he said, "Hey, where's your joy?" And I said, "Oh man, I'll be cool once worship starts. Once the music starts and I can just, you know, praise the Lord for a song or two, I'll get my Jesus on." He says, "Yeah, but the ministry's already started." He said, "The ministry started out in the parking lot when people saw you walking in. The ministry was in the halls before service started. There's people right now that you're not loving. Why? Because you're not filled with the Spirit." I said, "How do you know?" He said, "No joy." I was figuring it was Sunday morning and I could skip my morning prayer. I could skip my devotions. I didn't need to get my Jesus on at home because I'm going to church. I'll get all the Jesus I need there. But that wasn't love. Because I was coming to take. I was coming to be a consumer. I wasn't doing what I needed to do to walk in the door ready to give. Verse 4, "I had no greater joy than to hear my children walk in truth." If you are coming to love, if that's your mission and you've accepted it, what's one of the best ways to love? John's talking about hearing here. In order to hear, what do we have to do? Listen. Yeah, no trick questions this morning. When was the last time someone gave you their absolute, full, undivided attention? Didn't have their phone out, weren't looking around for someone who was more interesting, didn't have the wheel spinning, thinking about what they weren't doing or what they were going to say to you after you were done saying what you had to say to them, but was absolutely 100% present. It's rare, isn't it? It's so rare that in this information age with like 1,000 different competing sources of input all vying for our attention, one of the best ways to love someone is to give them the most precious thing that we've got, time. An ear. Undivided attention. And I'll be honest, Sunday mornings, I'm really bad at that. So in saying this, I'm inviting you to say, "Yeah, Patrick's not loving." You're right. And here's what I can try to do. Part of loving people by being present, by listening, is admitting when you can't. Not faking it, not phoning it in. Being willing to say, "I've got 5 minutes in 5 minutes. I don't have 30 minutes right now. I'd love to find 30 minutes during the week." But part of loving each other on Sunday morning is being present with each other. "Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church." It's been said often and said rightly, God doesn't need our ability. He needs what? Our availability. God wants us to serve him in the gifts and in the power that he supplies. But the ministry he wants to do through us goes absolutely nowhere if we don't show up. I spent 3 years telling Pastor Ed and the other people on staff at my old church, "Hey, if you need anything, call me. If you need anything, I'm your guy." They never called me. Not once. And now that I'm in their shoes, I understand why. Because the time it takes to call people and get calls back and let me check my schedule and wait, I said that was good and it's not going to be good and I had something come up. It's not a good stewardship of our time reaching out to people who may or may not be faithful. The people John's talking about in verse 4, they weren't volunteers, they were servants. What's the difference? Volunteers serve in places and times and in ministries that they like and that are convenient for them. They do things that suit them. Servants show up faithfully at places and times that almost always by definition are inconvenient. But they show up faithfully because others are counting on them. They show up even if something comes up, even if they get a better offer. And I'm blessed every single day by the amazing servants at Calvary Wichita. And so are you. You probably don't even know the ways that people are serving with the heart, with the intention to bless you. I'm especially blessed by the number of men who serve at this church. When people come visit, when my friends, when other pastors come visit, it jumps out at them. Church in America, sadly, most of the work gets done on the back of the women. blessed by the number of men who have hearts to serve. And my point in highlighting do faithfully here in this verse isn't to criticize anyone who is serving. It's not to criticize anybody, actually. My point in bringing it up is if, hey, you're sitting on the sidelines thinking you don't have anything to offer, convinced, well, I have nothing that God could use. Are you willing to show up faithfully? If you're willing to show up faithfully, I promise you God can use you. You supply the availability, God will bring the ability. He'll blow your mind with it. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you'll do well because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. John's talking about sending out missionaries. It's part of what we do here. Short-term, long-term. Our mission statement is win, build, send disciples for Jesus Christ. Sometimes that gets uncomfortable. We're going to be without one of our worship leaders for a couple months. Jimmy Liggett and his family are going to go serve at another church that doesn't have any worship ministry right now. We've got a lot. They've got none. And I say that, what's your flesh saying right now? Let them get their own worship leader. They must be doing something wrong. If they love Jesus, God would be blessing them. What does love say? Love says, who else can we send? What else do you need? We're without our junior high overseer for the next 6 weeks. Juan's out in California to minister to youth out there. I'm confident that we're going to get a better man back. But here's the thing I had to wrestle with. Juan really loves California. So what if someone out there offers him a job and he doesn't come back? It could happen. My flesh hates that. But praise God if that happens, because love never says hoard. Love always says give. And love always says, by the way, love always says give your best. Sunday morning, I come to the church early sometimes, and there'll be bags and boxes piled up outside the door. And it's almost always junk for Jesus. The computer that doesn't work and hasn't for 5 years. The sweater that the moths got to. The food that's expired 3 years ago. Sort of the giving equivalent of volunteering, isn't it? After I've piled up all of the stuff that I want, I'll get rid of the stuff that I don't want that's just taking up space. But John says, he talks about sending them forward, how? In a manner worthy of God. What'd God give? Seems to me he gave his best. So what does that look like for you? I don't know. I've got no idea. It's not for me to say. It's not for anyone to say. I'm just saying it's a good question. The answer is between you and the Lord. We ought therefore to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. Here's another verb. How do we receive? How do we receive strangers here at Calvary? Are we focused on finding, hey, what do we have in common? Are we looking to build a bridge? Are we looking to see how we can become fellow workers, to see what God has in mind bringing someone to us? Are we sizing people up to see, are they really going to fit here? Do they have our smell? Forget about whether or not that's loving. If you're confused, it's not. But I'm not sure how we even do that. Does this person fit in here? Compared to who? Look around. What criteria defines the people in this room? I mean, this is a collection of spare parts, if ever there was one, right? Our pride needs to put people on the outside. Why? So we can feel like we're on the inside. Love says, hey, welcome to the island of misfit toys. Pull up a chair, you'll fit right in. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Here's the pastor who refused to accept John's guy. He disrespected John pretty publicly. What do you do when you feel disrespected? Some people get up in their grill. Me, I tend to avoid people. Because there's a lot of people in this church. There's even more in the community. There's even more out there in the country. Someone rubs me the wrong way, fine. They're gone. Write them off. I'll just talk to the people that I like better. Except that's not what John does. Look, John wrote to the church. He reached out to this pastor. Why? Because it's what Jesus tells us to do. Matthew 18, Jesus says, take the first step. Take initiative. John does that. He reaches out. He says, hey, die. I'm not sure that you hit what you were aiming for here. And you can't be sure, by the way. John couldn't be sure. We can't be sure because we only observe people's actions. We don't know their intentions. We can only guess what people are aiming for. We just know how it landed. But we can say, and we should say, hey, I don't know what you were aiming for, but this is how it came over the transom. This is how it hit me. And I'd really like to talk about that. When we do that, one of two things is likely to happen. One is, okay, my bad, I'm sorry. Wasn't what I was going for at all. Or maybe we get, yeah, what's your point? If you get, hey, I'm sorry, I had no idea, can I fix it? You've won a friend, potentially at least. And if what you get is tough tacos, then we have another opportunity to love. Verse 10, therefore, if I come, I'll call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. John isn't afraid to call this guy out, to call to mind dude's sins. Notice he still isn't talking about intention. He isn't saying this is what you tried to do. He's talking about the deeds which he does. John's falling all over himself to talk about actions, things that are observable. And he does talk about actions, the things that are observable, because that's what love does. One of the things love does, love confronts sin. Love doesn't let people keep hurting people. Love doesn't let people continue to hurt God or God's reputation or, by the way, they themselves without saying, hey, we got to talk about this. If we love the sinner, if we intend to do that, even the one who's made himself our enemy, we can't be like the three monkeys. Hear no evil, see no evil. We got to say, can we talk? Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Imitate's an interesting word. Because I read that and I'm tempted to say, well, we don't want to be imitating at all. We want the real thing. We want the authentic Jesus. We want to see God always in all things. And obviously that's true. But there's still a place for mentors in the church. Paul says to the Corinthians, follow me as I follow Christ. If the people who lead this church stop following Christ, stop coming here, please. If the sign starts falling off our door and it no longer says, we preach Christ crucified, run, don't walk, and take people with you. But wherever you end up, wherever God calls you to fellowship, look for two people. Look for the person that you desire to imitate. Look for the person that God has called to begin imitating you. Look for your mentor and the person you will mentor. And when the author of Hebrews says, don't neglect the assembly, don't neglect assembling with them, because that's how the church reproduces. Believers don't produce believers. That's a myth. Disciples produce disciples. Critical difference. And where the body of Christ languishes, it's always for one reason. It's lost its zeal for making disciples. It's lost its passion for intentionally teaching people how to pray, how to read, how to give, how to live, how to serve Jesus. And at a higher level, how to teach, how to reach, how to minister, how to shepherd. If you don't have someone in your life that you're pouring into that way, you're missing out. Next to my ministry to my wife and daughter, it's the very best thing I get to do. It's the very best thing that's waiting for you. And it's not just because I'm a pastor. Turn it around. Whether you're a pastor or a brand new believer, if you don't have someone in your life who's taken it as part of their ministry to help you learn and grow in Christ and get to the next level, you're not just going to be less profitable for the kingdom than otherwise you could have been. You're going to be dangerous. Satan loves it when we isolate. When we isolate, it's easier for him to lure us away. When we isolate, it's easier to fall into doctrinal error. When we isolate, we're not getting feedback. We don't know how our actions are impacting other people. When we isolate, we get stuck. I'm guessing, no, I'm not. That's a lie. I'm really sure most of us here don't have those two people in our lives. How come? Same reason we don't do a lot of the things that we want to do, time. And I'm not going to lie, making disciples, being a disciple, both of them take time, and both of them are absolutely worth it. Because after you've taken someone a little bit down the road, there's two of you. And if you both repeat the process, there's four of you. If all four repeat the process, there's eight of you. And there's more and more and more out there. And in here, by the way, loving people. We got to take the time, but we're never going to do it if we don't remember the reason that we're here is to love. Not the smile and you know, greet someone like nothing bad has ever happened to you in your life kind of love. That's not love. That's a mask. I'm talking about the messy, up-close, time-consuming, personal sort of love. And no one's going to force us to do it. No one's going to force you to do it here. We're not that kind of church. If you have a kid in children's church, no one's going to say, hey, you've got to sign up or you can't put your kid in children's church here. No one's going to say, you got to take your turn. No one's going to say, men, we all take our turns ushering here. No one's going to say, ladies, everybody takes a Sunday and brings baked goods here. We're not that kind of church because God's not that kind of God. God has tremendous respect for each individual's free will. I don't know how we can claim to love and serve God and lay all kinds of duty and expectation on one another. Love is always a get to. It's never a got to. But consider this as we close this morning. Scripture instructs us in verse 24 and a lot of other places. Scripture instructs us to love. It's the defining quality of church. They will know we are Christians. How? By our love. God's not going to force it. He's not going to wring it out of us. On the other hand, there's no way you can read Scripture, none, and come to the conclusion that loving people is optional. It's what we're called to do. It's what we're called to do in here. It's what we're called to be out there. We're called 24/7, we are called to be lovers of the brethren and strangers, 3 John verse 5. Are we? Are you? Back in Hebrews 10, verse 5, quoting from Psalm 40, a body you have prepared for me. There's another way to translate that. In our Bible, it says, a body you have prepared for me. Another way to translate it is, my ears you have opened. Put those side by side and stare at it for a second. A body you have prepared for me. Jesus is talking about the incarnation. He entered into a body God the Father prepared for him. Why did he do that? He did that because he opened his ears and heard all the plans God has for him. He opened his ears to obey all of the things that God spoke to him. Are our ears open this morning? Are we willing to hear and obey all that the Father is speaking to us, all that he has spoken to us this morning? Because that's how we will become the body that God has prepared us to be. He's prepared us to be a body. He's given each of us a spiritual gift. He's given us the instruction, love. How do we become that body? How do we reach our potential as church? We hear and obey. And if we're not willing to do that, we should take down the sign over the door that says we preach Christ crucified. Because if we're not willing to preach him with our lives, if we're not willing to crucify ourselves, our schedule, our priorities, if we're not willing to crucify ourselves to do it, well, then that sign might as just well say, we. And Lord, we don't want that. We know you don't want that. You've given us your word that preaches Christ crucified on every page so that we would bear his nail prints on our hearts. Lord, we pray that we would be lovers of strangers and lovers of the brethren, imitators of Christ, who held nothing back, nothing at all, to love us. And we pray, Lord, that you would guide us when and where and how and who to love. What does it look like, Lord? When is it a time of patience? When is it a time for boldness? When is it a time of speaking? When is it a time of waiting? When is it a time of confrontation and rebuke? When is it a time of resting and allowing you to move. Lord, that comes from entering into your presence. That comes from abiding in you, hearing your still small voice. Time and time and time, and it all takes time. And our flesh doesn't want to give that time. But Lord, keep us focused on the hope of our confession. This life isn't all there is. This life is trivial compared to the life that is to come. The only thing that gets out of this life alive are the people that you died for who accept that gift. Lord, teach us to love people, that they would know you, that they would fall in love with you, and that they would join us in serving you and loving this world in your name.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.